John chapter 16. After learning last week that the world hates you, I commend you for coming back. It's taken us so far, and probably at least one or two more weeks, but it's taken us 9 weeks so far to go through the final messages that Jesus has for his disciples there on the night before his death. He's taken communion with them, introduced them to what we know as the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, talking about his body being broken and his blood being shed. He's washed their feet. Judas has gone out to betray Jesus, meeting with the religious leaders. And so for the past couple of chapters, he's given them kind of his final words, his final exhortations to them. It's taken us 9 weeks. They had to absorb this all in a matter of just a couple of hours as they were sitting there. And their hearts were heavy to begin with as he's having communion with them. He says, "This is my blood shed for you, you know, for the remission of sins. And this is my body that's broken." So they know something's going to go on. He's talking to them about going away and going back to the Father. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And he was trying to comfort them with that. But this was heavy news to them. You know, they were burdened by all this, not understanding what was ahead, not understanding as much as he's trying to clarify that for them. They're not getting it. And so here in John chapter 16, start with verse 1. We looked at the first five verses last week, four verses. We're going to pick up in verse 5. But Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." He was trying to tell them these things so that when these things took place, they wouldn't be caught by surprise. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you thinks that he offers God's service." And we talked about that last week. "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me." And so Jesus, again, is just preparing them for his departure. And it was necessary, as we'll see this morning, that he go. But all along here, through these 9 weeks that we've been looking at this, Jesus has been telling them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that he wasn't going to leave them as orphans, that he was not going to leave them comfortless. And throughout his teaching here, he's given them some indication about the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit's work would be in their lives and the work that he would do with them. And here in John 16, in this passage we're going to look at this morning, he spends most of this time teaching them more about the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that this morning. But so far, concerning the Holy Spirit, he's told them this. In chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, he told them, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." We spoke about that descriptive word, "another." It's another of the same kind. When the Holy Spirit would come, he would not be different than Jesus, but he would be like Jesus. He would be another like himself. And so Jesus had come to show us the Father. And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," because he was a perfect representation of the Father. So when the Holy Spirit came and entered the church in chapter 2 of the book of Acts and enters our lives when we receive Christ, he comes in the likeness, in the same nature as Jesus. So he's coming and he's sending us another helper like himself. "That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus says he's going to send us another helper, the Spirit of truth, and he'll dwell with us and he will be in us. Later on in 14, verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you." Verse 15, or chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So all through his teachings here, he's given us little glimpses of the work of the Holy Spirit. He would come as another helper, just like Jesus. He would be the Spirit of truth. He would dwell with us and in us. And that he would teach us all things and bring things to our remembrance that Jesus had taught us. And that he would testify of Jesus. Now in chapter 16, Jesus will go on to say that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We'll look at that this morning, what he means by that. And then he says in verse 12 that he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so there are aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at this morning as we go through here. And so Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his departure, but he says, "I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending another." And he'll tell them in our passage this morning, "It's necessary for me to go. It's for your benefit." And so, again, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So back in verse 5, he says, "Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?'" Jesus had settled this issue with them earlier in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 14. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also." So Jesus had already told them, they said, "Where are you going? We don't know where you're going." He says, "Well, you know the way. You know where and you know the way." And they said, "Well, we don't know where. We don't know the way." But he had told them. He had already settled this. He was going away, going back to the Father's house where there's many mansions, and he was preparing a place for them. And he was coming again to receive them unto himself. And that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And no one could come to the Father except by him. And so this was a settled issue. He had already taught them this. He says, "I'm going away, and none of you is asking me where I'm going." That issue's been settled. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." That term there means it's entirely occupied, your heart. And Jesus uses heart singular there. In other words, these 11 men, they all had that same heart. Sorrow had entirely enveloped them, had entirely filled their hearts. These guys had no idea what was coming, as much as Jesus is trying to explain this. You know, have you ever been so burdened by something or so overwhelmed by something that people are talking to you and it's just like nothing else is going in? All you can focus on is this one thing. That's kind of where they were at. Jesus said, "I'm going." That's all they could handle. What do you mean you're going? You can't be going. All of our hope, all of our dreams, everything that we've given up our lives for you. What do you mean you're going? You know, and everything else kind of like just bounced off of that because they were entirely consumed with sorrow. So he says, "I can't tell you guys anything else because you just can't receive it. You're on sensory overload." He says, "Because I've told you these things, sorrow has entirely occupied or overwhelmed your hearts, or your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." One of the things that is baffling from a natural standpoint about the Christian life is the way God accomplishes his work. A lot of times it's through pain. A lot of times it's through times of doubt, times of insecurity. You know, God leads us into places where we're going, what am I even doing here? Am I in God's will? You know, what is happening? And we kind of like almost lose our bearings. And yet, God's led us there. When Jesus had finished teaching and gotten in the boat, and he said to his disciples, let's go across to the other side. And he goes to the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. A storm comes up. And the wind and the rain and the water's pouring in the boat, and they're bailing and trying to keep the boat afloat. And he's perfectly at rest, perfectly asleep. And so they run down and they wake him up and say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? He had deliberately sent them out into this storm. He knew it was coming. And he was at perfect rest, perfect peace. And the amazing thing was, they're in a panic and they wake him. And I think they expected him to grab a bucket and start helping them bail. Because when he gets up and he says, peace, be still. And that term in the Greek really means be muzzled. And there's a sense that there was some spiritual things going on there, because that's the same sense that he would use when he would tell a demon to shut up. He turned to them and said, oh, you little faith. You know, he had sent them out into that storm. He knew it was going to take place. It was a test for their faith. He knew what he was going to do. But he was testing them. And it was for their good. It was for their learning. It was for them to know that they could trust him. And when Jesus would send them out, that he would be with them. Even though he wasn't there physically, he would be there with them in the person of the Holy Spirit, guiding them, watching them, taking care of them. And so it was a lesson they had to learn. They're going to go through this painful period of not having Jesus with them. They're going to be locked up in a room in Jerusalem after his death, not knowing what's going on, wondering, had they made a mistake? Should they have gone back to fishing? You know, why did they follow this guy for 3.5 years just to have it end this way? The Lord allowed them to go through that period of time. And then, Sunday morning, it all changed. For some reason, the Lord allows those things in our lives, those periods in our lives. And, you know, we wrestle with the doubts. We wrestle and struggle. Are we in God's will? Did we do the right thing? You know, have we made a mistake? He lets us go through that for a reason. And I hate those periods of time. But for some reason, they're necessary in God's economy for us to grow, for us to learn to trust, for us to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And so he says, I'm going away. And it's necessary, and it's for your benefit that I go. Because if I don't go, then the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. What they were exchanging was the physical presence of Jesus and his protection and his provision for them. And, you know, they were following along with him and he was taking care of business. When they would get into arguments with the Pharisees, Jesus would step in and defend them. You know, when they needed to pay their taxes, Peter, go down and go fishing. You'll catch a fish. There'll be a gold coin in there. Pay the taxes, you know. That would be great. I would love that, you know. I'd move closer to the river if that was the case, you know. But he was taking care of them, taking care of their needs, you know. But that only was good while he was there physically with them and while they were with him. You know, when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, the Mount of Transfiguration, the rest of the disciples are down, and there's a man that's got a demon-possessed kid, and they're trying to cast the demons out of them, and the Pharisees are making fun of them. You know, they had lost that presence of Jesus, and they were powerless. It was only when he was with them that it was to their benefit. They were exchanging the physical presence of Jesus for now the inward dwelling of His Holy Spirit. And there would be benefits beyond their wildest imagination of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Jesus has already given them a few of them here. He said He'll come and He'll teach you. He'll guide you. He'll bring those things to your remembrance. You guys can't remember what I said 5 minutes ago, but when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll bring through your remembrance those things that I've taught you from the very beginning. John is writing this gospel probably at least 60 years after Jesus died, and he's remembering every conversation, every instance. You guys that are getting a little bit older, you know, I lost a set of keys this week. It drove me crazy. I had no idea where it was. You know, it was in my bag. I put them there. I thought I put them there, and I couldn't find them, you know. He said, I'll bring you remembrance. He'll bring you remembrance, everything that I've taught you. Some other things that the epistles tell us are benefits of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 tells us that God uses the Holy Spirit to pour His love into our hearts. These guys struggled with loving while Jesus was with them. In fact, you know, one time a Samaritan town wouldn't give them lunch, and so Peter and John, James and John, you know, let's call down fire from heaven like Elijah did, you know. And Jesus is going, oh, you guys don't know what spirit you're of, you know. But when the Holy Spirit would come, He would pour His love into their hearts and into our hearts so that we could even love our enemies, love those who were persecuting us. Supernaturally, He would give us His love. He would give us power to overcome sin. We all struggle with sin, but Paul writes in Romans 8 that if we walk in the Spirit, that we'll not be bound up by the sin that we were bound up by before. The Holy Spirit would come and give us power to overcome sin in our lives. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes and tells us that we are being changed, sanctified, glory to glory, into the image of Jesus by the power of His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives to make us more like Jesus, sanctifying us, changing us from trial to trial, from glory to glory. You know, we're growing and we're becoming more and more like Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and you know the list. But it's a result of the Spirit dwelling in us. And this fruit growing out of us, the fruit of the Spirit, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Romans 8 says that when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit with groanings and utterances is praying and making intercession for us. I love the way my wife puts it. She says, what the Holy Spirit does is He interprets our prayers. He knows in our heart what we're trying to pray. It doesn't always come out our mouths that way, but He takes it before the Lord and says, this is what they really meant. He's taking our prayers and making intercession between our hearts and the Father. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that He gives us spiritual gifts to edify the body, to serve the Lord with. Not natural gifts, but supernatural gifts. And then, as we'll find out in Acts 2 when we finally get there, He empowers us to serve. Jesus said, go and wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and when He comes upon you, you'll be My witnesses. It gives us the power to go and serve the Lord. And so Jesus says, hey guys, it's expedient. It's for your benefit that I go. They couldn't see that then. And when we're going through trials and problems and issues that have been placed in our lives, God puts them there for a reason. And we don't always know what that reason is. In fact, very rarely do we know what that reason is. But they're for our benefit. They're causing us to grow, causing us to be changed into the image of Christ, teaching us to trust. There's some dark periods, but the dawn always comes in the morning. The psalmist says, joy comes in the morning. You know. So they had to go through this period where they didn't understand. They didn't know what was going on. But he said, trust me, it's for your benefit. Because if I don't depart, or if I depart, I will send him to you. Verse 8, he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you will see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Before we came to Christ, we were all part of the world. We were sinners, and we were bound for eternity, lost and without Christ. And so, when he's talking about the world here, he's talking about the unbelieving world, which we were all part of at one point or another. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That word in the Greek, elenchio, if I pronounced it right, it means to expose, to refute, to convince, and to convict. It has all those aspects in that one Greek word. And so when he comes, he's going to expose the world of its sin. He's going to show the world its sin. He's going to refute the world's ideas about sin. You know, the Bible tells us that all have sinned. The world's philosophy today says there is no such thing as sin. You know, everything is what's right in your own eyes, you know. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he says, no, there is absolute truth. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as righteousness, and there is such a thing as judgment. You know, and so he comes and he refutes the world's ideas that Satan has brought in. And you know, in Revelation it says Satan has deceived the whole world. He hasn't told them truth. He's given them pieces of the truth, but he's deceived the whole world. And he comes and he convinces us of sin. Before we came to Christ, the Holy Spirit dealt with us and showed us that we were sinners, that we needed a Savior. It convinced us of that. He convinced us of that. And it convicts the world of its sin. You know, so all those aspects are included in that word. He's come to expose, refute, convince, and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And of course, we were all of the world and in the world before we came to Christ. And so first of all, he comes and he convicts, refutes, exposes, convinces the world of sin. Scripture tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have sinned. In spite of what the world may think, in spite of what psychologists and sociologists and all have promoted over the past, you know, several decades, the Bible says all have sinned. And the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of their sin. So we've all sinned. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, Satan has brought the deception and said, you know, there is no such thing as sin. And John says, if you're convinced of that, if that's what way you think, then you're deceived. And the truth is not in us. I read this statement in one of the commentaries this week. It's by A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures in the New Testament. He wrote this in 1932. He says some, and I amended that and said most. Scientists and psychologists, and he's got Freudians, these guys that would follow Freud, and behaviorists, seem bent on destroying man's sense of sin. This was in 1932. I would say that they've been pretty successful at it. Hence, crime waves, even in youth. So in 1932, A.T. Robertson saw that the philosophies of the world, teaching that there is no such thing as sin, had a negative effect on society. It's creating crime waves amongst the youth. Well, today we've removed the Ten Commandments out of the schools. In fact, when the Supreme Court ruled to take the Ten Commandments out of the schools, it says we can't have those in the school, because if they're in the schools, then the students might be compelled to read them. And if they're compelled to read them, they might be compelled to obey them. And that would be religious. And so we can't have this. And so we can't tell them, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not lie, honor your father and your mother. You know, you can't tell them those things because that would be religious, you know. And so we've got to take that out. And so the world, society's been pretty successful in removing the idea of sin from our society. In fact, there have been cases where churches and pastors have been sued for slander when they've told someone, you know, you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ. I'm not a sinner, you're slandering me. So there have actually been lawsuits over, you know, slandering, telling someone they're a sinner. Now you're considered guilty of a hate crime if you point out someone's sin. You know, that's how society has turned things around. Isaiah 5, 21 and 22 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's kind of where our society is sitting right now. Isaiah says, whoa, this isn't good. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? And woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The scripture says that Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin. Many churches have removed the word sin from their preaching. They don't want to preach sin. I have an uncle who was a missionary in Brazil for several years, and he was a real staunch advocate for the truth. He's written books against liberal theologies and things like that, and real strong believer in truth. I love sitting and talking with him. He's fascinating. He's retired now. But he was telling me one time that he was in Korea for a missionary conference for his mission group. And this is going back years ago. Nobody contemporary that's on television right now. This is, you know, probably some 30 years ago. And he was staying in the same hotel as a minister who had a mega church and had an international ministry. But his message was a feel-good gospel, a positive thinking type of gospel. And so my uncle, being bold as he is, saw him in the lobby one day of the hotel and went up to him and said, hey, can I ask you a question? He introduced himself, you know, told him who he was. And he said, can I ask you a question? He says, do you ever preach sin and the blood of Christ and the cross? And the minister said to him, well, I used to. But it doesn't bring in the crowds. What an amazing admission. If you look at what Jesus says here, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. You've got to think that those who have decided that sin isn't part of their message, then the Holy Spirit said, well, I'm out of here also. And if I'm out of here, the Father and the Son are gone also. You know, they're out of here too. It's a shame. But what it comes down to is Jesus says he convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in me. And that's really the root of it. All of the other sin and sins, plural, that overtake mankind are a result of this root sin. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe who he is. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe what he's taught. And they haven't put their trust in him. And everything else is just symptoms of that root problem. He said, he convicts of sin because they do not believe in me. And before we came to Christ and before we were born again, we didn't believe also. We might have known and acknowledged that he existed, but we really did not know in our hearts and lives. It had not been an experience in us knowing Christ. And so he says, they don't believe in me. And that's the root problem. That is the one sin that will send a person into damnation. All these other things are symptoms. But it's not believing in Jesus Christ that is going to cause a person to be lost for eternity. To be saved for eternity, it's believe in me. That's been the message of John all the way through. John says, that's the reason I wrote the book. So that you would believe and that you would have life in him. But he says, because you do not believe in me. And then he says he will convict and convince the world of righteousness. Before we come to Christ, we tend to rely on our own righteousness. You ask someone, so what, why would you get to heaven? Why would God receive you into heaven? Well, I've been good. I think I've been better than, you know, the good outweighs the bad in me. You know, I've done good things in my life, you know. So I think I can convince God to let me in, you know. We have this self-righteous attitude. Well, the Holy Spirit in the Bible refutes that also. Romans 3:10. Paul writes, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There isn't anyone who can stand before God in his own righteousness and say, hey, I'm good enough, let me in. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. James writes, if we are guilty of one, breaking one of the commandments, we're guilty of them all. You know, God doesn't judge on a curve. All right, you've got 8 out of 10. You're okay. You know, one and you're out. And of course, we've all. First of all, if we say we haven't broken the commandments, we're liars, and so we've, you know, right off the bat, we've lost. You know, Isaiah 64. Isaiah writes an interesting passage. He says, verse 4, he says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has any eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. In other words, those who wait on you, those who worship you, those who follow you, you're there for them. But Israel was not in that position. Israel had this viewpoint. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. You know, that's where, when a man comes to that point and realizes, hey, I've sinned. I'm on the wrong side of God here, and I need to be saved, and I can't do it myself. That's when God says, okay, now we got something to work with. Now we can work on you. Now we can do something. He says, in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You know, all the righteous things that we've tried to do, as far as God's concerned, it's filthy rags. It has no value, no worth. You know, you can't clean with a filthy rag. It just makes everything around it filthier than when you started. He says, we all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And so when the world says, my self-righteousness is good enough, if I'm good enough, if I give enough money, if I do enough good things, I'll be okay. The Holy Spirit says, no. man, you fall way short of the glory of God. You've sinned, because all have sinned. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul says, in my flesh there is no good thing. Nothing that can please God. The only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." See, that's the only righteousness that God will accept. It's the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Start with verse 18, Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense," this is speaking of Adam and his sin, "judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, so even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul says, sin came in through Adam and his disobedience. But our righteousness comes through the obedience of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And when we believe in him, we're clothed with his righteousness. And now we can stand before God, clean and righteous. And so the Spirit convicts the world of its sin and righteousness. Our righteousness isn't good enough. Only through Christ's righteousness can we be saved. Only through Christ's righteousness can we stand before God without condemnation. And he says, "Because I go to my Father," it was that righteous act of obedience of the death on the cross and its completion that paid the price for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He died on the cross. He obeyed the Father to the death for our righteousness. And his resurrection and his ascension into heaven showed the Father's acceptance of that act. And because he accepted Christ into heaven, after his obedience, after his death on the cross, then that shows us that through his righteousness, we can go there also. And so he says, the Holy Spirit convinces the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. The work is done. You can be made righteous because of what I've done. And when I go to my Father, that'll be the proof that it's done, and that you can put your faith and your hope in the righteousness that comes through Christ. So he convicts us of righteousness because he goes to the Father. And then he says of judgment. Let's go back to 6 again, or 16, John. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. To those who have heard the message that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, and we've placed our trust in the righteousness of Christ, in the work that he's done for us. For us, there is no more judgment because it's been taken. Christ has taken our judgment. He's paid the price. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're no longer condemned. We're free from the judgment of sin. John 5, Jesus said this in verse 24, "Now most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." And so those of us who have received Christ, now there is no judgment. We've passed from death unto life. And we won't come in under the judgment for the sin we've committed. But to those who do not believe, the Holy Spirit convicts them of judgment. They will be judged. The Scripture is clear on that. John 3:19-20, I'll read these verses to you. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Jesus has come in. He's brought light. The Holy Spirit has come and brought light, revealing Jesus. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so he says, that's the condemnation. You know, people say, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, that's not the case. They've got that backwards. It's their own rejection of the light that puts them into condemnation, that sends them off into eternity apart from Christ. It's not God sending them there. It's where they've chosen to go. John 3:36, later on in that chapter, John writes, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about, in the end times, separating the sheep, his people, from the goats, those who are not. And he says this about those goats that are on the left hand. He says, "Then he shall say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Apparently when Satan rebelled and took, we believe the Scripture teaches, a third of the angels with him, there was a place prepared for them of everlasting punishment. This place of everlasting fire, Jesus says here, that was prepared for them. And yet those who reject Christ, that don't want to spend eternity with him, that place is where they'll spend eternity too. It wasn't prepared for them. But it's there, and that's where they'll be. Verse 45 of chapter 25 of Matthew says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Revelation 20, let's go there. Starting with verse 10. Remember what Jesus had said here. He said, "And judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Here we see the final disposition of the ruler of this world. You know, he's come, he's deceived the world, he's lied, and he's ruling the world right now. Jesus even admitted that. But at the cross, he was defeated. And there's a passage in Revelation that says he knows his time is short. He's running out of time, you know. So he's trying to take as many with him as he possibly can. But here's his disposition. Verse 10. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. This is kind of the same picture that you see back in Matthew 25. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so Jesus said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict of judgment. Because, lost my place, sorry. Because the ruler of this world is judged. And those who follow after him, and follow in his deception, are judged also. And so, the Holy Spirit has come, Jesus said, to convict and convince the world of their sin. To help them realize they need a Savior. To convict and convince them of righteousness, that their self-righteousness is not good enough. It's only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that they can stand before God clean and whole. And of judgment. If they accept Christ, the judgment's passed. Jesus has paid the price for them. If they don't accept Christ, then their final disposition is judgment in eternity without Christ in outer darkness, along with Satan and his angels. It's the choice that mankind has. And the Holy Spirit has come to deal with man's heart. Jesus said to his disciples, he is with you. And I think that's the position of the Holy Spirit before we come to Christ. He's with us. He's convicting us of sin, of judgment, of righteousness. Dealing with our hearts, calling us to Christ. And after we've received him, then he comes in us. And we're born again. We're born of his Spirit. And so, the work of the Spirit in the world. And Jesus goes on. He says to them, I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The Gospels doesn't give us the complete picture because the disciples weren't able to handle it all yet. I've heard people say, well, I believe what Jesus says, but not the epistles. What Jesus said was inspired, but not the epistles. And Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, I haven't given you everything I need to teach you because you guys are on overload. You can't bear anything else. I can sit and talk to you and try to tell you these things, and to you it's going to be blah, 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 because all you're thinking is he's going away. He says, I've got so much more to teach you, but you can't bear it now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. The writing of the apostles after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, after the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Scripture tells us these things are inspired. Breathed by the Holy Spirit. These were the fulfillment of Jesus saying, I can't tell you everything now because you just can't bear it. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you. He will guide you. He will fill in those gaps that you're not able to handle now. And so as we see through the writings of Paul and John and Peter and the different ones, we see the message about Christ and the message of Christ filled in and fleshed out. We see the work of the church. Jesus only mentions the church once or twice. Paul talks about the work of the church. He talks about the the arrangement of the church and the gifts that have been given to the church. He talks about the coming of Christ and the resurrection and the resurrected body, and goes into these things. You know, and Peter and James and these guys, they fill in those areas that the Holy Spirit taught them, those things that Jesus still wanted to teach him, but they couldn't handle it yet. And he says, and he'll teach you things to come. It would be John, after writing this gospel, that will be on the island of Patmos, and the Spirit will come to him and say, let me show you the things that are going to come to pass. And he rolls out Revelation to him. Paul's writings, Peter's writings, John's writings, James' writings, they were just as inspired as the four Gospels. And so we've got to accept them that way. Now, there are other writings, and if you watch the history channels around Easter time, there'll be the lost Gospels, you know, and things like that. They weren't lost. They were just not recognized as being inspired. Jesus would continue to say, he said, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, and of course he's the Spirit of truth, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When the Spirit of truth comes, he's not going to make up new stuff, but he's going to teach about Jesus. He came to testify about Jesus, to give us a fuller picture of the work of Christ, the fuller picture of the body of Christ now on the earth. He said, he will guide you. And that word guide is interesting. It means to lead you. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, okay, that's the way to go, and that's the way to go. And no, he leads. Just as Jesus led his disciples, the Holy Spirit leads us. A guide has generally been there before and knows the way and knows where to go. The Holy Spirit breathed, inspired these scriptures. And so when he's guiding us in all truth, he wrote them. The psalmist prayed, Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I might see. When you're sitting down to read the Bible, Holy Spirit, enlighten me. You wrote it. Now teach me. Help me to understand. It's a great prayer. And you'd be surprised what things start to pop as you go through, as the Holy Spirit is guiding you through the Bible, teaching you those things. And the amazing thing is, it's an eternal book. There is no end. And you can read a passage 15, 20 times, and there'll be new stuff in there that you hadn't seen before, as the Holy Spirit is just revealing things to us. He will guide us. He will lead us into the truth, into all truth. And of course, it all reveals Jesus. For he will not speak on his own authority. Just as Jesus said, I don't speak on my own authority, but what the Father teaches me, what the Father shows me. Even so, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he wouldn't be speaking of his authority. He wouldn't be making stuff up. But he's getting his information from the Father and the Son. He says, he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Jesus says, everything that the Father has belongs to me. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes to teach you, he's going to take what is mine and give it out to you. And so when the men who sat down and compiled the New Testament put these books together, that was one of the criteria that they used. Does it all fit? Are these letters, these epistles, these other gospels that we're considering, do they fit with what we already know to be inspired? Does it already fit with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Does it fit the teaching of what Paul wrote? If it didn't fit, then they knew it wasn't inspired, because the Holy Spirit will not contradict God the Father and God the Son. He won't come in with anything new. He'll enlighten what's already been taught and revealed. You know, but he won't come in with anything new. And so when there was something new, they would look at it and go, okay, that's not inspired because that doesn't fit with what Jesus said. It doesn't fit with what Paul taught. And so there was a reason why they were set aside. The early church wasn't hiding things from, you know. They were taking what Jesus said here and keeping to that principle. He says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Then he finishes up with them here. He says, a little while and you will not see me. You know, that night he was going to go on trial and the next morning hung on the cross and be away from them for a few days. And then he says, and again a little while and you will see me. There would be a 40-day period after that that he would appear to them before his ascension into heaven. He says, because I go to the Father. We'll pick up from there next week. I want to finish with Psalm 25, 5 to 12. It kind of fits in with what we've been looking ahead here this morning. It's a psalm of David. David writes, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercies, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. Again, the work of the Holy Spirit. The humble, he guides in justice. And the humble, he teaches his ways. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Let's pray. Father,